Hello and welcome to this session of What Does the Bible Say? I'm your host, Dr. Wayne Davis of Creekside Messianic Fellowship in beautiful Jasper, Georgia. Over the past few months, we've been discussing the appointed times of the Lord, that is, the appointments that God makes with mankind that he will fulfill through our Messiah Yeshua or Jesus in either Messiah's first coming or a second coming. In the spring, there are four festivals that teach about the first coming of the Lord. Messiah died at Passover, he was buried in leavened bread, he arose at first fruits, and the Holy Spirit came to indwell the believers in Acts chapter 2 at the Feast of Weeks. Then we have a harvest period between the spring festivals and the fall festivals, which teach us about the church age, the age in which we live now. And then the fall festivals, of which there are three, teach us about the second coming of the Lord. At the Feast of Trumpets, or Rosh Hashanah it tends to be called, the Lord blows the trumpet and catches up the believers, both the dead first and then we which are alive and remain, as 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 1 Corinthians chapter 15 teach us. Then 10 days later, on the 10th day of the month of Tishri, is Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, which is the appointed time that we are studying last week and this week. And then there's one that we haven't discussed yet, which is the Feast of Tabernacles, which should be in a couple weeks that we'll get around to studying it in detail. But if you're with me last week, we were reading from Leviticus chapter 16 about the ceremony that took place on the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur, back when the temple stood. And that is the high priest. It was the only time of the year anyone could go in the Holy of Holies, and it was only the high priest, just this one day a year, and he had to do certain sacrifices for himself, because even the high priest was just a sinful human being like you and I. He will foreshadow and teach about things that Messiah did at his first coming, how he was crucified for you and me, buried and resurrected. But the high priest was not Messiah. He was just a flesh and blood human being. So he had to do sacrifices for himself and other things to cleanse and purify himself before God would permit him to come into the Holy of Holies and do this Yom Kippur or Day of Atonement ceremony. So this week we'll pick up with Leviticus chapter 16, verse 23, and read the rest of what is, I admit, historical, what happened in the temple, but it foreshadowed what Messiah would do at his death, burial, and resurrection, and that's why it's important to us as believers. We're in Leviticus chapter 16, verse 23. It says, then Aaron shall come into the tabernacle of meeting. That's what later became called the temple when they made it a permanent building instead of a tabernacle, like a tent. It says, he shall take off the linen garments which he put on when he went into the holy place and leave them there. When it says the holy place, it's referring to the Holy of Holies. And he shall wash his body with water in a holy place, that's a mikvah, like a baptism, it shows a change of status, put on his garments, come out and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people, and make atonement for himself and for the people. Again, the reason the high priest has to make an atonement for himself is he is not Messiah. He simply teaches about Messiah, but is a flesh and blood human being like you and I. And the scripture says in Isaiah 53, all we like sheep have gone astray. And in Romans chapter 3, it says we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. In the book of Romans anyway. Verse 25 says, the fat of the sin offering he shall burn on the altar. That refers to particularly some of the organs of the animal that had been sacrificed were burned. Verse 26, and he shall release the goat as the scapegoat, and he shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. So remember, we talked last week about two goats. The high priest would reach into a box and pull out two lots. One said to the Lord, and the other said to a scapegoat. The one that was to the Lord got sacrificed. The one that's to the scapegoat actually gets released into the wilderness. We'll talk a little more about that. Verse 27, the bull for the sin offering and a goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be carried outside the camp, and they shall burn in the fire their skins, their flesh, and their offal. Then he who burns them shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. And in verse 29, notice it says, this shall be a statute forever for you. What does it mean, a statute forever? It means that this sacrifice is to never end. Now, I realize a lot of people teach that once Messiah came and was crucified, buried, and resurrected, that we were not to keep these feasts anymore. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says it's a statute forever. That's why when you read the prophetic scriptures, like in Ezekiel, that describe how it's going to be when Messiah rules and reigns here on earth during the thousand-year millennial kingdom, the sacrifices are going on in the temple with him overseeing it, because God said they're to be done forever. So verse 29, this shall be a statute forever for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls. That means to fast. You're not to have any food or any water even to drink, unless it would cause you physical bodily harm. It goes on to say, do no work at all, which means it's a high Sabbath. Whatever day of the week it falls upon, no work is permitted. It says, whether a native of your own country or a stranger who dwells among you. The word stranger there means the Gentiles who choose to be grafted into Israel, participate in the feasts and festivals, just like the native-born Israelites do. So if you happen to be a Gentile who has been saved by faith, Romans 11 says you have been grafted into Israel, like a wild olive branch being grafted into a cultivated olive tree. And Ephesians chapter 2 tells us that we are now partakers of the covenants and the feasts and the festivals and all those things that you and I may have been taught from the time we were little, or Jewish things. They're actually for all believers. So it says, whether a native of your own country or a stranger who dwells among you, for on that day the priest shall make atonement for you. Again, atonement does not mean your sins are forgiven. It means that they are covered over and judgment is deferred. And it's talking specifically about for a believer in those days, Messiah had not yet been born, the sins were covered over, and the judgment would be deferred until Messiah would come and suffer on the cross and die and be buried and resurrected, at which time the sins would be washed away. Verse 30, for on that day the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, which means no work. You shall afflict your souls, which means to fast. And again, God says, it is a statute forever. So in this paragraph, God reiterates over and over that this is a statute forever. If God had meant this is a statute until Messiah comes, he could have said that. But he didn't, and God does not change. Scripture says, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall never pass away. In verse 32 it says, and the priest who is anointed and consecrated to minister as priest in his father's place, that is, whoever's high priest after the death of Aaron, shall make atonement and put on the linen clothes, the holy garments. Then he shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make atonement for the tabernacle of meeting and for the altar, and he shall make atonement for the priests and for all the people of the assembly. This shall be an everlasting statute for you. Again, God emphasizes that it's an eternal, permanent statute to make atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year. And he did as the Lord commanded Moses. So the purpose of the Yom Kippur ceremony that was conducted first in the tabernacle in the wilderness and later in the temple was to put a covering over the sins of the children of Israel and the mixed multitude, one in Messiah, grafted in, to defer punishment until the time that Messiah would come and take the sins away as far as the east is from the west. What did John the Baptist call Messiah? The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And when the high priest on this one day a year would take the blood into the Holy of Holies and put it on the mercy seat, it foreshadowed the death, burial, and resurrection of Messiah. But because the high priest was just a regular sinful person, and because the blood of an animal can never take away sins, this ceremony had to be done year in and year out, where the book of Hebrews makes clear that our Messiah, Yeshua, Jesus, who died for you and for me, is our high priest, and he carried out an atonement ceremony that was much more than the representation that was done historically in the temple. Rather, the blood of Messiah takes away sin. It does not merely cover it over. So let's go, before we delve too deeply into that, let's look historically still at Leviticus chapter 25 and see that there's something special about the Day of Atonement and a year called a Year of Jubilee. And let's see what a Year of Jubilee is. Leviticus chapter 25, verses 1 through 10. Says, and the Lord spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, saying, if you've listened to me before, you know that word saying means, what follows is a quotation. So these words come directly from the mouth of God. Remember, the scripture says, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. These are some of those words. Verse 2 says, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give you, then the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord. 6 years you shall sow your field, and 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather its fruit. But in the seventh year there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall neither sow your field nor prune your vineyard. Let me explain this a little more. There are 6 days in a week, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. And then there's the seventh day, which is Saturday, or technically it goes from sundown Friday to sundown Saturday. That's the seventh day, and that's the Sabbath day. Just like there's a Sabbath day every week, there's a Sabbath of years. That is, the land has worked for 6 years, and the seventh year is the Sabbath year. And God says you won't sow your field. That is, you don't go out and plant wheat, you don't go out and plant fruits and vegetables, and you don't prune your vineyard. Let's keep reading. Verse 5. What grows of its own accord of your harvest you shall not reap, nor gather the grapes of your untended vine, for it's a year of rest for the land. So if the land, for instance, happens to bring forth a field of wheat and a vineyard full of grapes, you don't go out and harvest them and put them in your barn. This is a year for the land to rest. Every 7 years, the children of Israel were commanded to let the land to rest. Did they do it? Unfortunately not. And for 70 times 7, they did not let the land rest. And if you remember, the southern kingdom of Judah went into the Babylonian captivity for 70 years. 1 year for every one of the Sabbath years they failed to keep, because God takes the Sabbath very personally. Verse 6, and the Sabbath produce of the land shall be food for you, for you, your male and your female servants, your hired man, and the stranger. The stranger means the Gentile, the non-Jew, who dwells with you. For your livestock and the beasts that are in your land, all its produce shall be for food. So anyone can go through the fields and pick enough for a meal, but you can't harvest it and put it in the barns. It's for anybody and everybody to share and share alike. Verse 8, and you shall count 7 Sabbaths of years for yourself, which means 49 years. 7 times 7 years. See, God can add and even multiply. That's 49. And the time of the 7 Sabbaths of years shall be to you 49 years. Then you shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month, on the Day of Atonement. You shall make the trumpet to sound throughout all your land. So after 49 years, the 50th year is called the Year of Jubilee. And on Yom Kippur, on a Year of Jubilee, there's a special trumpet that sounds. And this trumpet is sounded all over the land of Israel. And it's to tell the people that the Year of Jubilee has started. Now, a year in the biblical calendar starts on the first day of Tishri. But a Jubilee year starts on the 10th day of the 7th month, which is the month of Tishri. That's when the Jubilee year begins. And that's very significant to us, because the 7-year tribulation period is exactly 7 biblical years long. God gives it to us in years and months and days. and it ends on the Day of Atonement. So if the seven-year period, which is exactly seven biblical years, ends on Yom Kippur, it must also begin on Yom Kippur. So the rapture and resurrection comes at the Feast of Trumpets, which is 10 days before Rosh Hashanah. I'm sorry, it's 10 days before the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And therefore, there's a few days that exist between the rapture and resurrection and the beginning of the tribulation period. During those days, that's when the false Messiah will come to power and will confirm a covenant with many for 7 years, as Daniel 9:27 teaches us. Let's go back to Leviticus 25 and read more about this year of Jubilee. Verse 10 says, "And you shall consecrate the 50th year." Consecrate means it's set aside, it's made holy, it's special unto God. "And you shall proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all its inhabitants." You see that emphasis on proclaiming liberty. The year of Jubilee has a lot to do with the coming of the Lord. It says, "And each of you shall return to his possession, each of you shall return to his family." Means that on the 50th year, on the year of Jubilee, all debts are forgiven. Everybody is set free. Anybody who's been in servitude because they couldn't pay their bills, they're all set free. Yep, teaches a lot about the coming of Messiah. And let's look at the book of Numbers. There are certain offerings and sacrifices that take place on each of the biblical days, including the Day of Atonement or Yom Kippur. And we're going to look specifically at Numbers chapter 29, verses 7 through 11, which says, "On the 10th day of this 7th month," the 7th month is Tishri, it comes in our September to October, "you shall have a holy convocation." Holy means it's set apart to the Lord, and convocation means a rehearsal of something that Messiah would do. It says, "You shall afflict your souls," which means to fast. "You shall not do any work," that's because it's a Sabbath day, no matter what day of the week it falls on, so it's called the High Sabbath. Verse 8 says, "You shall present a burnt offering to the Lord as a sweet aroma, one young bull, one ram, and 7 lambs in their first year. Be sure they are without blemish." Well, all sacrifices had to be without blemish because they teach us about Messiah. Messiah fulfills all the sacrifices, so they're all a type or a teaching about Messiah, who would be the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. Verse 9 says, "The grain offering shall be a fine flour mixed with oil, 3/10 of an ephah for the bull, 2/10 for the one ram, and 1/10 for each of the 7 lambs. Also, 1 kid of the goats is a sin offering, besides the sin offering for atonement, the regular burnt offerings with its grain offering and their drink offerings." And now let's go up and look and see how Messiah fulfills the Day of Atonement in his first coming. And then we're going to look and see prophetically how he's going to fulfill it at his second coming. But I want you to turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, verses 11 through 28, where it's going to tell us that our Messiah Yeshua, or Jesus, is the fulfillment of the biblical high priest. He is going to be the one who mediates between our sinful selves and a righteous and holy God. Hebrews 9:11 says, "But Messiah came as high priest of the good things to come." That is, he's the high priest not in the earthly temple. The earthly temple is just a copy of that which is in heaven. But he is the high priest of the heavenly temple. That's why it says in verse 11, "But Messiah came as high priest to the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation." Meaning the tabernacle in heaven. The one on earth was just a copy of that which is in heaven. Verse 12 says, "Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." When we discussed Leviticus 16, I said every year the earthly high priest had to go into the earthly holy of holies and put blood up on the mercy seat, because the blood of bulls and goats and lambs cannot take away sin. The only thing that can take away sin is the blood of our Messiah Yeshua. So he is the high priest that it says went into the Holy of Holies in heaven with his blood one time, put it on the mercy seat, and obtained eternal salvation for all those who would come to God by faith in him. Verse 13 explains, "For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Messiah, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" So those two verses together say, okay, the blood of bulls and goats and calves, etc., covered over our sin on earth, that's good. How much more will the blood of Messiah, that sinless, perfect Son of God, atone for us and take away our sins? And that's the point Paul makes, is that his sacrifice was once and for all, whereas the high priest had to do this every year in and out on earth. Because the high priest and the sacrifice of animals cannot take away sin. Verse 15 of Hebrews 9 goes on to say, "And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant," better the renewed covenant. And the renewed covenant is actually given to us in Jeremiah 31:31. So let's turn back there just as a reminder of what the new covenant is, because not everybody knows. Not everybody knows that if you go to Jeremiah 31:31, you can read the terms of the new covenant. It says, "Behold," which means what follows is really important. Pay particular attention not to miss it. "The days are coming, says the Lord." Notice days are plural. It talks about the time from the death, burial, and resurrection of Messiah to the Messianic kingdom. It says, "When I will make a new covenant," it's literally a renewed covenant, "with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant they broke, though as a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord." Notice that it's with the house of Israel. Gentile Christians are grafted in under Romans chapter 11 like wild olive branches grafted into a cultivated olive tree. But the new covenant is not specifically with the church, it's with Israel, and we get grafted in. Verse 33 says, "But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law," that's the word Torah, "in their minds and write it on their hearts." See, the law has not been abolished, as Messiah told us in Matthew 5 that it was not abolished. It will be written upon our hearts and upon our minds, which means we will serve the Lord because we choose to, because we want to, because we love him. And what does John 14:15 say? Yeshua said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." That's the law being written on our minds and on our hearts. He says, "And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I'll remember no more." Now, this is a covenant. A covenant can only be made effective with the shedding of blood. And in Hebrews chapter 9, Paul's telling us that it is the shed blood of Messiah that makes the new covenant or the renewed covenant come into effect. So verse 15 of Hebrews 9 says, "For this reason, he," that is Messiah, Yeshua, "is the mediator," that is the one who brings together the parties, "of the renewed covenant by means of death," see, he had to shed his blood, "for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant." In other words, we have broken God's laws, we are sinners, all we like sheep have gone astray, that's Isaiah 53, and Paul says in Romans that we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. So we've all sinned, we've all fallen short, we've all transgressed under the first covenant. But it goes on to say that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. In other words, if we're saved by faith in Messiah, we're saved for eternity. And it goes on to say in verse 16, it says, "For where there is a testament," testament's another word for covenant, "there must also of necessity be the death of the testator." Well, that's just traditional, even American law. If I write a last will and testament, I can change it as many times as I like until I die. Once I die, that's when the covenant comes into effect, not before. Verse 17 says, "For a testament is in force when after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you.' Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission." So even at Mount Sinai, after the people entered into a covenantal relationship with God, Moses had animals killed and the blood was sprinkled upon the people. Well, the blood of animals is not the same category or class or effectiveness as the blood of Messiah. So we read on, verse 23, "Therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens," in other words, the tabernacle on earth was a copy of that which is in heaven, "says, should be purified with these," that is the blood of bulls and goats and lambs, etc., "but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these." That is, you can't take the blood of a physical lamb and put it on the altar or the mercy seat in heaven. You can't do that. Only the blood of Messiah will suffice. Verse 24 goes on to say, "For Messiah has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true." That is, Messiah, after he was crucified, didn't take his blood to Jerusalem and put it in the temple that was sitting on the Temple Mount. He took it to heaven and put it up there. It goes on to say, "But into heaven itself now, to appear in the presence of God for us, not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another." In other words, the high priest on earth has to go into the physical temple on earth and put blood every year, year in and year out. Messiah put his blood in the heavenly temple one time, and one time was sufficient for all time. Verse 26 says, "He then," that is Messiah then, "would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world." But that's not the case, as it says. "But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." The sacrifice of Messiah is the ultimate goal of all the Old Testament law. All the sacrifices, all the shedding of blood, it was all to teach us about the coming Messiah, who did come 2,000 years ago. He was crucified. He shed his blood. He was buried. He was raised again that you and I might have eternal life. Verse 27 says, "And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Messiah was offered once to bear the sins of many." Of many, why not the sins of all? It's only because not everyone will accept the death of Messiah in their place. The scripture says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through our Messiah Yeshua. But a gift is not effective until it's received and accepted by the recipient. And the saddest thing I can think of is that there are multitudes out here who are rejecting the eternal life that Messiah bought for us if we would only come to God by faith in him. And it goes on to say, "To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation." As the clock is running down, let's turn back to the book of John. And remember in Leviticus chapter 16, I said the high priest had to take the blood of the sacrifice himself. He could not be helped. And in John chapter 20, starting in verse 11, what we're going to find next week is that Mary Magdalene, when she sees the risen Lord, she comes up and she wants to hug him. She wants to cling to him. And he says, "Mary, do not touch me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father." That's the very same language that the high priest would use when he was taking the blood of the sacrifice to the Holy of Holies. He couldn't be touched because he had to bear our sins alone. God bless you.